even in the food, in eating, in talking, in clothing. So purification is very important. And that's why we see the very first thing that we can say it is the one of the most important things to have the self-grooming or self-adornment is to have wudu and ghusl. This wudu that we do every day before the daily prayer, it is said, it is recommended to be in the state of wudu. Being in the state of wudu means that when I'm the whole day in the state of wudu, I'm not performing impurified things. And I am going towards the purification. I want to keep myself neat and clean. On the other hand, there is ghusl as well. For example, the ghusl or the bath for the day of Jum'ah or the other days. For example, Eid day, there are special, we can say, instructions about this bath. So being neat and clean and being in the state of wudu is very important. And also we know that even it is said that if a person sleeps in the night and before sleeping he performs the wudu, he has spent his whole night in praying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of self-grooming in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that the very first thing in Islamic lifestyle we see in order to have self-adornment or self-grooming is to be in the state of wudu and to perform ghusl. And there are many things like which is said about the ghusl. There are different types of it, so we need to know about that. The second thing that we can talk about is to have the neat and clean clothing. We need to have neat and clean clothes, and recommended is that we need to have the white or the green color, for example, or the use the light color clothing, and they should be neat. It is not necessary to have new clothes every time, obviously. We need to put on neat and clean clothes, and you can see the difference that the people who have neat and clean clothing compared to those who do not have this, there is a big difference. And even if a person who says, for example, I only have one piece of cloth or two pieces of clothes to wear on, then it is important for him to take care of the clothes and to keep them neat and clean and to change them on time so that they don't get so dirty. So it is important in the Islamic lifestyle that when we talk about the self-adornment, we should look good, look neat and clean, inshallah. The third thing is to use a good perfume. And the last is to use the mirror. Now, we know that we use the mirror and we adorn ourselves. So this is also recommended by Islam to keep looking at the mirror, adorn yourself, make right your hairs, and look at yourself, how you look. And on top of that, use the good perfume so that people do not run away because of the bad smell sometimes we have. Rather, they don't feel bad about you when they're sitting next to you, when they're talking to you. And that's why brushing teeth are also recommended so much in Islam. Why? Because when we talk, our mouth should not smell bad. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
In the limelight. The UK media decry draconian fees for Conservative Party conference coverage. Registering for the event this autumn will cost journalists £137 until July 1st and £880 afterwards. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to RT, the decision by the ruling Conservative Party to charge journalists attending its annual conference is undemocratic and should be abandoned, a coalition of British media organizations have said. A number of media outlets say the fees are draconian and have refused to sign up for the Tory event, which will take place in Manchester in October, the Evening Standard reported recently. The Conservative Party had already charged journalists to cover the conference last year, saying it was necessary to prevent people from signing up for accreditation and not attending. The party is sticking to the same rules this year. Journalists will have to pay £137 until July 1st and £880 afterwards to register. A coalition of industry bodies, which includes groups as the News Media Association, Society of Editors, News Media Coalition, and Foreign Press Association, warns that the party of Prime Minister Rishi Sunak is setting a deeply concerning precedent in a democratic society. The coalition said that its members are united in viewing as undemocratic and detrimental to the interests of society. And the party itself, the decision by the Tories to charge journalists to attend the conference. The statement read, "In a democratic society, all party conferences are of considerable political and public importance, and as such, there should be no charging barrier for journalists to be able to act as the eyes and ears of the public by freely reporting at such events." The annual Tory conference is more than just a local event. It also provides a window for the global community to see UK democracy in action, it added. The authors of the statement say they have been trying to reach out to the ruling party to discuss the issue of fees for more than a year now without results. Conservative Party spokesman told the Evening Standard that the modest charge was introduced to discourage over-accreditation by some media outlets. He claimed that in previous years, thousands of accredited journalists failed to show up, which cost the party tens of thousands of pounds for police security checks and created a lot of paper and plastic waste. There are also exemptions for media outlets in complicated financial situations, he added. Meanwhile, RT reported Britain's Conservative Party lost more than 1,000 council seats in local elections recently, with the Labour Party and Liberal Democrats dividing the spoils. With 229 of the 230 councils reporting, Sunak's party had secured 2,299 of just over 8,000 seats, losing 1,058. The Labour Party took 2,674, a gain of 536, while the Liberal Democrats took 1,626, a gain of 405. Independent councillors secured 874 seats, a loss of 80, while the Greens took 481, doubling their presence on local authorities. According to reports, the Conservative Party has lost control of more than 40 councils, including Medway in southeast England, which it has run since late 1990s. Labour leader Keir Starmer celebrated his party's success in Medway, telling supporters that we are on course for a Labour majority at the next general election. In the UK, local elections are often viewed as referendums on the party in power. The Tories have been in power since 2010, although the last year of Conservative rule has been a tumultuous one. Boris Johnson resigned as Prime Minister in disgrace amid the Partygate scandal last summer, only to be replaced by Liz Truss, who managed in her 6 weeks in office to crush the value of the British pound with a budget that included billions of pounds worth of tax cuts. Sunak, a former banker, was touted by the party as a steady hand who could restore economic stability. However, food and energy costs have continued to rise under his leadership, and the UK is said to have the worst performing large economy in the world this year, according to figures from the International Monetary Fund. However, local elections are also decided on local issues such as parking fees and garbage collection. The Conservatives have lost 1,330 seats in 2019 local elections before winning a landslide majority in a general election less than 6 months later. Speaking to reporters recently, Sunak called the results disappointing, but said that he was not detecting any massive groundswell of movement toward the Labour Party or excitement for their agenda.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Fires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The Hannibal Directive, that's the name for one of the most dramatic and controversial murky procedures in the history of the Israeli military. In terms of what it signifies, it's an order that mandates the Israeli army to kill its own troops rather than allowing them to be taken as captives. The order was drafted in mid-1986, just months after the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah captured two Israeli soldiers in southern Lebanon. It clearly stated that in case of capture, the main mission becomes rescuing soldiers from the captors at the cost of hitting or wounding the soldiers. Now, nearly four decades after, the measure is becoming challenging for Tel Aviv to conceal its combat-related deaths. According to an article published by online news magazine The Cradle, during the recent five-day Israeli aggression on Gaza, there was renewed controversy over the regime's refusal to acknowledge its human losses in military conflicts with Palestinian resistance forces. The cradle says Palestinian fighters launched over 1,500 missiles, targeting approximately 80 cities and towns. Some of the missiles struck crowded neighborhoods in Ashkelon, Tel Aviv, Ramla, causing significant destruction. Although reports circulated about dozens of deaths and injuries, with eyewitnesses describing scenes of devastation, the only published image was the one showing a deceased individual in a settlement near Tel Aviv. Later, Israeli officials admitted the killing of a Jewish settler and a foreign worker, while claiming 74 others were wounded. 1 month prior to the Israeli-Gaza onslaught, Palestinian and Israeli media reported Israel's admission of four officers having been killed in a 2014 operation carried out by Hamas military arm, the Al-Aqsam Brigades. During the operation, the Qassam fighters infiltrated a site near an Israeli settlement in northern Gaza Strip through a 3-kilometer tunnel. Israeli officials initially claimed that the soldiers had neutralized all 12 attackers and did not disclose any casualties among its own ranks. The Israeli regime has a long history of refusing to acknowledge its human losses from Palestinian resistance operations, particularly among its own military personnel. For decades, the regime has been promoting the notion to its adversaries that its soldiers do not die in warfare. But facts on the ground prove otherwise. In November 1982, Palestinian resistance fighter Ahmad Qasir carried out an operation at an Israeli military headquarters in southern Lebanon. Up until today, the regime has refused to admit that the bombing claimed the lives of 141 of its soldiers. Now, decades after the incident, the regime still falsely attributes the explosion to a gas leak or a structural error that led to the building collapse and refuses to acknowledge that despite convincing evidence, it was in fact a suicide bombing that caused the explosion. Ever since that bombing, numerous incidents have happened with Israeli officials maintaining the policy of refusal and misinformation regarding its troop losses. In May 2022, a former Israeli minister disclosed that Officer Barak Sharabi from the Sayeret Matkal unit was killed in an operation in Syria in 1984, contrary to claims by authorities that he died in a car accident. Another one in the year 2021, when Israeli archive disclosure revealed the actual death toll from 1991 Iraqi missile strike on Israel were almost five times the officially stated number. Providing such misinformation has even drawn reaction from international rights bodies, with some of them saying official Israeli statistics should be treated with caution. All what it is the fact that the regime in Tel Aviv is very sensitive to acknowledging human losses, so it established a highly disciplined media system completely subject to the army's narrative. Israeli soldiers are said to get used to hearing the phrase, "He completed the mission and returned home safely." A behavior which has become the subject of ridicule for new armed resistance groups, namely the Lion's Den and the Jenin Brigade. They said let the Israeli regime announce its deaths in road accidents, falling from trees and adventures alike. What one would easily differentiate, though, is the cause each side is fighting for. One for the liberation of their land and the other for occupying the land of others.
It's a moment that will surely be marked in history books. The Syrian President Bashar al-Assad being welcomed back to the Arab League after an 11-year absence, an absence that was forced on it due to the war in Syria by Daesh terrorists, were supported by some of the very same countries present at the summit. Now times have changed, and all countries in the region have normalized ties with Syria. The U.S. support for Daesh terrorists was not so much a quest for democracy for Syrians, as the U.S. stated, but more of an obsession to oust the democratically elected president of Syria, Bashar al-Assad. So for U.S. allies like Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and the rest of the GCC countries of the Persian Gulf, even Jordan, to embrace the Syrian president is surely a slap in the face of the U.S. Just like how Iran and Saudi Arabia reconciled after years of hostility, another colossal event which, according to the CIA director, the U.S. was blindsided by this major development. U.S. blindsided by Iran-Saudi rapprochement surely puts into question the weak level of U.S. intel on the ground in West Asia, but not accepting these realities just makes the U.S. isolated and detached from reality. As such, the U.S. is reacting, and true to U.S. behavior, it is doing so against international law. It has been reported that the U.S. has started to build a new military base in the northern province of Raqqa. When it comes to the U.S. illegal occupation of Syria, there are currently at least 24 U.S.-led coalition military sites spread throughout Syria's northeast. The largest base housing U.S. troops is the Al Omar Field. The oil field in Deir al-Zour province is Syria's largest and has a presence of U.S. personnel and the YPG-PKK terrorist group. Then there is the Al-Tanf, also known as the Al-Tanf Garrison. It is a U.S. military base, but the territory is controlled by the so-called Syrian opposition in Homs governorate. Overall, the U.S. is occupying roughly a third, or 33%, of Syrian territory. What are U.S.'s main goals in Syria? Brett McGurk, the White House coordinator for the Middle East and North Africa, said the U.S. had four main objectives in Syria: to reduce violence, maintain military pressure on Daesh, address Syria's humanitarian crisis, and to support Israel. Except for the last goal, the U.S. has not achieved any of those stated aims. The U.S. stated goal of eradicating Daesh terrorists rings hollow. For starters, how could the U.S. not eliminate about 1,000 Daesh terrorists since the year 2016, when they first occupied Syrian soil? That is because they are using these terrorists against the Assad government, with the outdated notion of regime change. There are also reports that the U.S. trains these terrorists to use them in places like Afghanistan or other countries. Meanwhile, the U.S. is also stealing Syrian oil and selling it in the black market to provide finances for the YPG Kurdish forces and also for forces inside Iraq, since, in terms of the YPG Kurdish forces, they had supported them with the promise of partitioning an area for them in northern Syria. But the real purpose of the U.S. presence in Syria, as it has stated, to support Israel with the aim of targeting Iran, who is in Syria with the consent of the Syrian government. Both the U.S. and Israel need a wake-up call. The geopolitical shifts in the region have proven one thing: there is no need for the U.S. presence there. All countries have normalized with each other, except for maybe Yemen and Saudi Arabia, who are on course to do so. And when it comes to the security of the region, after Iran and Saudi Arabia's normalization, there is a united front that has been formed, where regional countries have stated that they will ensure their own security. There may have been a time when countries like Saudi Arabia may have sought U.S. assistance and even paid them to provide it with their security, which also included weapon sales, but those days are over. Also gone are the days when the U.S. created Iranophobia to scare regional countries into buying U.S. weapons, with the false notion that Iran was a bad actor. West Asian countries have realized that it is the U.S. and Israel who are now the bad actors in the region. This warning to the U.S. military by the commander of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, Navy, perhaps states it best when he said, "You are damn wrong to be in our region." A new report has shed light on the covert military operations of the UK's army around the world. The report by The Guardian says Britain's special forces have carried out secret operations in 19 countries over the past 12 years. The countries where British forces involved in included Nigeria, the Philippines, and Russia, as well as in Syria, Ukraine, and most recently Sudan. 11 out of the 19 countries where UK special forces operated secretly were Muslim nations. The elite military units operate in secret without ministers publicly confirming their activities. But a research group, Action on Armed Violence, has compiled a list of their activities since the year 2011, based on media leaks. It says the members of the Special Air Force, Special Boat Service, and Special Reconnaissance Regiment were repeatedly deployed by the Prime Minister and Defense Secretary to conduct high-risk missions, typically where the UK is not at war. Special forces were particularly active in Syria. They reportedly entered the country in 2012 to help anti-Damascus groups fight against President Bashar al-Assad. Reports say that they were also sent to Syria in 2013 to identify military targets in advance of a bombing campaign which was to be conducted by the UK. That bombing campaign was vetoed by members of the parliament.
Senior defense sources have told Newsnight that Britain did, in fact, have a secret plan for intervening in Syria. It was the brainchild of General David Richards, Britain's most senior officer, who told Downing Street there were only two ways of ending the bloodshed quickly. The first was to let Assad win. The second was to defeat him. To defeat him, he recommended training and equipping a substantial army of Syrian rebels.
In Ukraine, the Pentagon documents leaked earlier this year showed that 50 members of UK special forces were in the former Soviet Republic, alongside Kiev forces fighting against Russia. By contrast, the numbers from the US and France were listed as 14 and 15, respectively.
The United Kingdom has unlocked a number of packages in the last year. We're going further. Beginning of this week, I announced to Parliament that we will send a squadron of Challenger 2 main battle tanks to Ukraine. We will send at least three batteries of AS-90 155 long-range deep-fire artillery. We will send a number of armoured vehicles, including the, I think it's the Bulldog, which is a variant of the old 432 armoured personnel carrier, thousands of rounds of ammunition. And today I can say we're also going to send another 600 Brimstone missiles into theatre, which will be incredibly important in helping Ukraine dominate the battlefield.
The report further said the deployments depict a lack of insight by Parliament. While MPs have to vote for a war, special forces can be deployed without Commons approval, and their actions are not subject to investigation by any parliamentary committee. Major military acts of war conducted by UK special forces must be approved by the British Parliament. However, small-scale special forces operations can be carried out without MPs' permission and are not subject to committee investigations. The revelation comes at the heels of earlier reports that special British forces killed innocent civilians in Afghanistan. In March this year, a public inquiry began into allegations that the SAS were responsible for 54 summary killings in Afghanistan in 2010 and 2011, typically on night raids. Men were separated from their families and reportedly shot dead after being said to have produced a weapon.
Quite frankly now, the infantry regiments are doing exactly what they're paid for, certainly since the invasion of Iraq. And obviously the operations now in Afghanistan. So therefore, a lot of soldiers are looking at their prospects of going to the Special Air Service for action to get involved in operations. And they say, you know what? I'm doing it already.
Senior military officers have been accused of bearing evidence that British troops were executing detainees in Afghanistan. Apart from Afghanistan, Britain followed Washington's lead against Iraq in 2003. The aggression killed thousands of Iraqis. Meanwhile, the UK policy, detailed, has mandated the military to increase its secret operations in other countries to protect Britain's interests across the globe. The doctrine requires a shift in focus for the future in order to counter Russia and China.
Britain's former Prime Minister has made a controversial trip to the US state of Texas to shore up support for Ukraine. The Center for European Policy Analysis, or the CEPA, a pro-Ukrainian think tank based in Washington, decided to enlist Johnson to push Republicans to support Ukraine. Pro-Ukraine think tankers brought Johnson to a private lunch in Dallas, Texas, to meet two dozen of the state's leading conservative figures, including politicians, donors, and captains of the industry. Johnson's Dallas trip included a visit with former President George W. Bush, in which the two talked about the war in Ukraine. The former UK Prime Minister flew to Texas as a growing number of conservative lawmakers, candidates, and activists have started to question the size of the US support package for Ukraine. Johnson has been enlisted because he is said to have been very much seen as the architect of the Western policy on Ukraine. Johnson was a staunch backer of the West's proxy war with Russia during his time in office. He also played a crucial role in ditching peace talks that was held in the early days of the conflict. In April 2022, then Prime Minister Johnson traveled to Kiev and urged Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky to stop negotiating with Russian President Vladimir Putin. Johnson's visit to the U.S. comes amid the backdrop of rising tensions between Russia and Ukraine's Western supporters. Russia has warned that supplying more destructive and advanced weapons by the U.S. and its allies to Ukraine increases the probability of a nuclear apocalypse. Russia's former president Dmitry Medvedev, who is currently serving as deputy chairman of the Russian Security Council, has said that the more weapons are supplied, the more dangerous the world will be. Earlier this month, the United Kingdom announced during a summit of European leaders that it was working with the Netherlands to build a so-called international jet coalition to help Ukraine obtain F-16 fighter jets from its mostly Western allies.
Иначе бы НАТО не поставляло такого.
So apparently they believe that a nuclear conflict or a nuclear apocalypse is impossible because it is never possible. They are wrong. And at some point, events can go completely according to an unpredictable scenario. And the responsibility will lie entirely with the North Atlantic Alliance.
Лежать на Североатлантическом альянсе.
Medvedev's warning came days after American President Joe Biden told fellow G7 leaders in Japan that he supported a joint effort with allies to train Ukrainian pilots on F-16 fighter jets. The U.S. has so far committed $48 billion in military aid and other assistance to Ukraine since the beginning of the war. Washington is the biggest supplier of weaponry to the Ukrainian military. Meanwhile, Russia says it conducted an operation in the border city of Belgorod after Ukraine-based militants staged a sabotage raid there. Russia has said more than 70 attackers were killed in its operation to repel cross-border raiders who entered the country's Belgorod region.
On May 22nd, a unit of the Ukrainian Nationalist Formation invaded the territory of the Russian Federation in the area of the international checkpoint in the Belgorod region. In the course of the counter-terrorist operation, the Nationalist Formations were blocked and defeated by airstrikes, artillery fire, and the active actions of the Western Military District units covering the state border. The remaining Nationalists were driven back to the territory of Ukraine, where they were completely eliminated. More than 70 Ukrainian terrorists were eliminated, as well as machinery and armored vehicles.
Russia says the cross-border sabotage was aimed to divert attention away from Bakhmut and minimize Ukraine's losses in the eastern city, which Russian troops claim to have fully captured. The battle over the city has been described as the heaviest to take place between the Russian and Ukrainian forces since last February.
اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها المزمل قم الليل إلا قليلا نصفه
أو انقص منه قليلا أو زد عليه ورتل القرآن ترتيلا
فدعوتك ربي بقرآني جنبني حراني.
Let's recite the Quran.
ناجيتك أرجو غفرانك يا من ينجينا إحسان ودعوتك ربي بقرآني.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه.
السلام عليكم and welcome to Let's Recite the Quran Kareem, a series of Quranic sessions held by IRIB English Radio in cooperation with Sevier International Schools Network. So, I really welcome you all, Brother Hassan, Hussein, Ali Nasser, and Fawad Haider to our today's program. How are you? Fine? Fawad?
Fine, sir.
Alhamdulillah. Hassan, how
fine,
about
sir.
You?
How are
Alhamdulillah.
You?
Thank you. How about Ali Nasser?
Alhamdulillah, sir.
Alhamdulillah. And Hussein?
Fine, sir. How are you?
Fine? All right. Okay. All right, in this session, we'll talk about Ayah 127 and 128 of Surah Ali Imran on page 66. So, brothers and sisters, please open your Quran, turn to page 66, ayah 127 and 128 of Surah Ali Imran. Let's go on lesson once.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Liyaqta'a tarafan min alladhina kafaru aw yakbitahum fayanqalibu kha'ibin. Laysa laka min al-amri shay'un aw yatuba 'alayhim aw yu'adhdhibahum fa innahum zalimun.
Superb. That was nice recitation, but inshallah, don't worry. At the end of this session, after we learned how to read these two verses with tajweed rules, we'll practice the recitation as well. We'll test ourselves, okay? So now we have to mention the important points of these two verses. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Allah Almighty in ayat 127, 127 says, لِيَقْطَعَ طَرَفًا مِنَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا أَوْ يَكْبِتَهُمْ فَيَنْقَلِبُوا خَائِبِينَ. In the next ayah, لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٌ أَوْ يَتُوبَ عَلَيْهِمْ أَوْ يُعَذِّبَهُمْ فَإِنَّهُمْ ظَالِمُونَ. So, Allah Almighty says, لِيَقْطَعَ طَرَفًا مِّنَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا أَوْ يَكْبِتَهُمْ. That we help you, we give you good news, O Muslims, O mu'mineen. We give you the news of our aids, that we will help you, all right? We'll help you. The nasr, the help, the victory in the previous ayah that we talked about comes from Allah to you, right? Why? That He may cut down a section of the faithless people. Right? Or to defeat them. أَوْ يَكْبِتَهُمْ or subdue them. فَيَنْقَلِبُوا خَائِبِينَ so that they retreat disappointed. Guys, there is one point. When we say بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ what does it mean? Huh? Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
I start in the name of Allah, the most merciful and beneficial.
And beneficial, right? That's correct. That's correct. But if you take a look at the dictionary, Arabic dictionary, the word Rahman and Rahim both mean kindness or mercy. But there is a slight difference between them, right? Rahman talks about the mercy of Allah who is who will be showered upon all people, no matter he's a Muslim, he's a non-Muslim, he's a human being. It is a human being, it's not a human being. Okay, it's Rahmah. It is showered upon all. But Rahim talks about special kindness of Allah Almighty, which will be given to good Muslims. All right. So Allah Almighty is testing. He is certain Allah is there to help us. Right. Right. Look. Allah Almighty also tests our iman. Here is the time to test your iman, okay? That you are there. For example, like the football matches, okay? At the minute 90, 89, okay? Or 90 extra time, 1 minute extra time there, okay? Allah Almighty tests your iman. If you believe at that 1 minute, Allah Almighty will help you. Allah Almighty tests your iman, okay? Allah Almighty helps people based on their iman, right? Based on the tawakkul, the taqwa that they have. How much God worry, how much pious they are. And we should believe that Allah Almighty helps us. Allah Almighty is fair, adil, and wise. Hakim. لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٌ أَوْ يَتُوبَ عَلَيْهِمْ. And so you have nothing to do. Like, even if Allah Almighty wants to forgive the enemies, the zalimin, or Allah Almighty want to punish them, it's upon Allah Almighty, okay? You don't have to complain about it. Well, I helped you in the Badr, so I would help you in the Battle of Uhud as well. But you didn't listen to me. Did you listen to your Prophet? No, you didn't. Just left your places, right? Just came down from the mountain. If you would stay there, so we would be victorious. But you didn't. I just made my promise. I kept my word. Allah says, I kept my word, but you didn't keep your words. It's not my problem. Even if Allah Almighty wants the enemies to be victorious, it's because of a reason. Allah Almighty is wise. وَمَن نَصْرُ إِلَّا مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ الْعَزِيزِ الْحَكِيمِ. Allah Almighty is Al-Hakim as well. So that's it. Guys, inshallah, refer to the Tafasir books for more information, to learn, okay? And to get informed, inshallah.
قرآني نبض حياتي قرآني طهر ذاتي قرآني عصمة أمري قرآني طوق نجاتي قرآني نبض حياتي.
How to learn Quran easy. What is the correct way to read the Quran? What is the correct way to learn Arabic and understand the Quran? Be with Let's Recite the Quran.
That's it. We'll go continue to the tajweed rules, inshallah. The first important tajweed rule in this very beginning, we have to say the qalqala rule. If you have, we'll review. If you have these five letters, Hussein, tell me which letters.
Qalqala.
Yeah, qalqala letters.
Qaf.
Qaf.
Ta.
Ba.
Ba.
Jim.
Dal.
Qaf. Ta. Ba. Jim. Dal. Qutb. Jad. Letters. These letters. You can make other words with this, okay? Qutb Jad. So, these five letters, if they appear sakin, what would you do?
You would produce an echoing sound. Huh?
You would read them with an echoing sound. Liyaqo. Liyaqo. You don't say liyaqa, qi, qu. No. Liyaqo. Just echo the sound, all right? Liyaqa, qi, qu. No. Do not make an A-E-O because it changes the meaning. Right? لِيَاقُوا an echoing sound. That's it. Like for example, we have وَلَنْقَادِ نَصَرَكُمُ اللَّهِ وَلَنْقَادِ. Right? Or وَتَبَّ for example. Yeah? You should what? Make sure to echo the sound. لِيَاقُوا طَاعَ طَا has a heavy sound. طَا طَاعَ has a light sound. But is a throaty sound. لِيَقْطَعَ لِيَقْطَعَ طَارَفًا. طَا has a heavy sound. رَ طَارَ both are heavy sound. طَارَفًا تَنْوِين. So Hassan, we had four important rules for the تَنْوِين and نُون ساكن, right? So yes. We are four people here. Let me ask you one by one. Hussein, what was the first rule? Tell me one of them.
First, قَلْقَلَ بِتْقَاف.
No, I mean the rules for the Tanween and Noon Sakin. So we had four different rules for the Tanween and Noon Sakin based on the next letter that comes after the Tanween or Noon Sakin. So the first one, would you say?
Idgham.
Idgham. Good job. So Idgham was where the six letters, Yarmalun, Yaramila, Wanu, right? How did I say it? Yarmalun. These letters, Ya, Ra, Mim, Lam, Waunun. One of these six letters come right after the Tanween or Nun Sakin. So in that case, you merge the sound. So, next rule, Ali Nasir.
Idhar.
Idhar. So whenever, Idhar means whenever you have any of these six letters right after the Tanween or Nun Sakin, you clearly pronounce the Nun Sakin or the Tanween. Which letters? Hamza, ha, ha, kha, ayn, ghain. Hamza, ha, ha, kha, ayn, ghain. One of the six letters. You clearly read the sound of, produce the sound of tanwin or nun sakin, no changes. The third one, Hassan.
Iqlab.
Iqlab. Iqlab is whenever you have the letter ba right after the tanwin or nun sakin. So what happens? Here, you change the sound of the tanwin, sound or nun sakin, sound to a hidden mim sound, sound. That's it. And the last one?
Ikhfa.
Ikhfa. Ikhfa is whenever you have the rest of the letters, other letters than these letters I told you, six letters with Yarmalun, six letters with Idhar, and one letter with Iqlab. So the rest of the letters, what do you do?
You hide the sound.
You hide the sound of the Tanwin or Nun Sakin. That's it. For example. So here, you have Tarafam. Here you have Idgham because Mim is after the Tanwin. Tarafam. من الذين كفروا أو يكبتهم فينقلبوا يا نون after نون قا Qaf. Qaf matches the ikhfa letters. فَيَنْقَلِبُ
Heavy
ikhfa. Heavy ikhfa. And also you have here what? Hide the sound. لَيْسَ لَكَ مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٌ شَيْءٌ تَنْوِين. After تَنْوِين, Hamza. Hamza matches idhar letters, throat letters.
Yeah.
Basically, nothing. Just read it. شَيْءٌ أَوْ يَتُوبَ عَلَيْهِمْ أَوْ يُعَذِّبَهُمْ فَإِنَّهُمْ نُون مُشَدَّد. Basically, idgham, merging sound. Echoing, a nasal sound. فَإِنَّهُمْ ظَالِمُونَ. Law has a heavy sound. That's it. Now, let's practice the recitation. Ready? I'll read, yes. Inshallah, and recite. Make sure you repeat after me. بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
ليقطع طرفا من الذين كفروا أو يكبتهم فينقلبوا خائبين
ليقطع طرفا من الذين كفروا أو يكبتهم فينقلبوا خائبين
كجا فينقلبوا وومد فينقلبوا خائبين. Alright, so listen to the next ayah. ليس لك من الأمر شيء أو يتوب عليهم أو يعذبهم فإنهم ظالمون
ليس لك من الأمر شيء أو يتوب عليهم أو يعذبهم فإنهم ظالمون
أحسنتم شيء أو يتوب. No, that's correct. صدق الله العلي العظيم
صدق الله العلي العظيم.
أحسنتم ما شاء الله. Allah bless you. We practiced the tajweed rules. We mentioned them. And we also practiced the recitation. That's all from us for today. Inshallah, the next session will continue towards the next verses or ayat of Surah Ali Imran. Stay with the IRB English Radio, brothers and sisters, dear listeners. Thank you so much for being with us. Thanks to Fawad, Hassan, Hussein, Ali, Nasser for being with us. See you, inshallah. Nothing to say?
No, sir.
Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadi wa alihi al-tahirin.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم.
Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Xavier International Schools.
ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نرقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن.
Football versus enemies. Part 1.
Throughout history,
Football has been associated with many memories and meanings for Iranian people. Bitter and sweet meanings whose images have been recorded in our collective memory like important historical events. Not many phenomena can be affected from the surrounding conditions like football and leave an impact on them. Not many phenomena around us have been able to show us to ourselves just like the most popular sport among Iranians has. Sometimes entire Iranian nation is involved in this sport by playing it, by celebrating it, by crying, or by suffering. Football is a sport that records our historical memories in a plain language that can be understood by everyone. Football gives the power structure the capability to take control of society's excitement and passion. That's why power structures use people's determination to achieve victory to their own advantage. On the one hand, they encourage them to achieve victory, and on the other, they rein in the emotion stemming from it. But people's desire to achieve victory and success grows by the day. We all want to grow, winning, achieving victory, and embracing victory. But there's another side to such victories, failure and loss. In football, failures are heartbreaking, destructive, and catastrophic. They can affect not only the players, teams, and fans, but also nations. We ignore the official history of football. Football can be one of the signs of attachment and collective identity in any land. The contemporary texts do not mention it because they think that football is just a sport. Iranians' first encounter with football dates back to the Qajar era. Muzaffar-e-Din Shah Qajar, who had traveled to Europe, got bored of watching the game. He said that all players could be given a ball so they wouldn't have to run after one ball and wouldn't get so confused. During those days, Muzaffar-e-Din Shah Qajar signed a 60-year oil contract with the UK to give them the right to extract and sell oil. All rights were given to D'Arcy. At the same time, football had turned into a new entertainment in Britain with its established rules and a large part of the population interested in it. So when Britons were constructing the establishment to extract oil in Iran, they set the stage for football and brought their new entertainment to Iran. The southern Iranian cities didn't even have the basic facilities for living, let alone facilities to spend your spare time. The living and accommodation standards for the British workers was much better than the Iranian workers. During the worst days of the Iranian workers, the Britons got their own architects to construct the first football stadium in Iran in order to provide their workers with an entertainment with the revenues earned from Iranian oil. The first football match was held between the local workers in Masjid Soleiman and the British workers. The result of the game was already clear for the British side. After Reza Khan came to power as a prime minister, an association named the Association for Promotion and Spreading Football was established in 1921 in Tehran. Following an increase in oil sales to Britain, the government's revenues were also increased so it could pave the ground to display the fake satisfaction of society so that society would feel a little relieved. Reza Khan made a lot of changes in the Iranian people's lifestyles against their wishes and beliefs. He felt the need to introduce entertainment that could distract the people. ¶¶
In 1938, Iran's national team was officially formed and played against Afghanistan on the day that Amjadieh Stadium was established. After the Second World War broke out, Mohammad Reza Pahlavi, who was the captain of the Lerol Schools football team in Switzerland, ascended the throne. Football got special attention because of his personal interests in it. It also led the new government to focus on football. In 1945, the Taj Club was established with the support of the monarchy and was initially named the Bicyclists. Military and political figures were designated as the managers of the club. In that era, according to the FIFA ranking, the Taj Club was the second wealthiest team after Real Madrid. In those years, Real Madrid had become Europe's champions for five consecutive years. Real Madrid, too, was a royal team in Spain, and Madrid was the capital of the monarchy. So, Real Madrid and Taj were similar in many ways. The hike in political tensions those years led to the U.S. orchestrated coup on August 15, 1953, which caused a serious rift among people and their beliefs. The army wasn't detached from the conflict. The army personnel loyal to the Shah were promoted and the opponents faced fury. The Shaheen team was formed as Taj's rival in the same city. Shaheen was the only team that could face Taj. It turned into a venue where people could show their indignation. People chanted slogans against the Shah at the Amjadieh Stadium on the day he went to the stadium to watch the championship games. It made the Shah furious and he left the stadium with a bad memory. It was a precursor to dissolve the Shaheen Club. We could see traces of Parviz Khosravani, then managing director of the club, in the dissolution of the club. General Khosravani was one of Marshal Zahedi's fellow comrades in recapturing the ruling in favor of the Shah during the 1953 coup. After that coup, he wielded a lot of power. A year after Shaheen was dissolved, he was appointed as president of the sports organization. After Shaheen was dissolved, the club's fans didn't follow the matches. When Shaheen collapsed, after consultations with Ali Abdu, the owner of the newly established Persepolis club, Shaheen players joined the team. Persepolis was established in 1963. Because of the events, Persepolis represented the people and Taj represented the monarchy. It was the beginning of exciting derbies in Iran that continue to this very day. Football reached its climax in Iran, but it wasn't outstanding on the international level. Iran was full of football talent, but it had never achieved any success up to that time. 1967, Tehran. The Nations Cup in Tehran was the first serious international test for Iran's football. The bout between Iran and Israel in the final match was the most important social and political event in the games, because for both people and some politicians, ties between Iran and Israel were tense. As a Muslim nation, Iranians would not accept the aggression by Israel and the Zionist rulers against Palestinians. As the people didn't get a chance to fight against Israel, they viewed the green field in Amjadieh as a battlefield.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.